Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, our sermon text this morning marks the beginning of Moses' second sermon in Deuteronomy. And as has already been stated multiple times in this Deuteronomy sermon series, the book of Deuteronomy is essentially a series of sermons that Moses is preaching. And so we've completed the first one with a sermon that I preached last Sunday, and then today marks the beginning of the second sermon in Deuteronomy. And as we reflect back upon the first sermon, we see that it was primarily an overview of God's love and faithfulness toward Israel for over the past 40 years. Moses recounted how God was faithful to bring Israel out of Egypt, to covenant with her at Mount Sinai, and then to begin giving land to Israel. He gave the region east of the Jordan to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, the lands of Gilead and Bashan. And in that first sermon that Moses preached, he also recounted Israel's unfaithfulness to God, how she grumbled and complained against God, how she refused to enter into the promised land when God told her to do so, and how the tribes of Reuben and Gad determined that since they had their land, they were not going to help their brethren fight the Canaanites in order to attain their land. And so Moses' first sermon was a reminder of God's love and faithfulness to Israel in spite of Israel's rebellion and disobedience to God. A good indication that his mercy endures forever. And we can see from our sermon text this morning, the beginning of this second sermon, that Moses launches right into a declaration of the law. He repeats the Ten Commandments. Now remember, this is happening 40 years after God delivered the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And you can read about this Sinai event in Exodus 20. But understand that in our sermon text here from Deuteronomy 5, this is not a parallel account of what happened at Sinai. It's not like the Gospels where different biblical authors are writing about the same event in Jesus' life. What we're reading here in Deuteronomy is a second event in which the Ten Commandments were delivered to Israel. This second event happened 40 years after the first. Now, toward the end of Moses' first sermon, he reminded the Israelites of when God had covenanted with them at Sinai. And beginning, if we back up to Deuteronomy 4, verse 11, Moses said, "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone." Now then in the next verse, Moses adds a statement about a specific responsibility that the Lord had given to him. Verse 14, "And the Lord commanded me," this is Moses talking, "and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess." Now for Moses to say that the Lord commanded him to teach Israel his statutes and judgments is somewhat of an understatement. If we go back to Exodus 20 and read exactly how that developed, we see that it was because of the Israelites' fear of the Lord that they requested Moses to be their teacher. After God's audible voice thundered forth the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai, we read in Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" Now God consented to Israel's request. As Moses said at the end of his first sermon in Deuteronomy, God commanded him, Moses, to teach Israel the statutes and judgments so that they might observe them in the land which they cross over to possess. Moses, therefore, begins this second sermon by doing exactly that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. In the very first sentence of Moses' second sermon, he says, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. That you may learn them and be careful to observe them. Moses then speaks all 10 of the commandments to Israel, and then afterward he reminds them one more time of why it's important for them to listen to him. Verse 23. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice in the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard his voice, the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of fire as we have and lived? Now here it is, verse 27. You, speaking to Moses, you go near and hear all that God, the Lord our God, may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it, they said. And we will hear and do it. So notice the twofold pattern that's developing here. Israel's request is to have Moses as their teacher. God's instruction was for Moses to be their teacher. God told Moses to teach and to show them how to observe. And here we see the people that they're not just committing to hear what Moses has to say, but they're also committing to do whatever he communicates to them from God. You, they said to Moses, go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. So Moses continues in verse 28 to retell God's response to this request. The Lord heard the voice of your words when he spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, stay here with by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which you shall teach them, and which that they may observe them in the land which I'm giving them to possess. So once again, we see this twofold pattern developing here in our sermon text. Hearing the law and then observing the law. And this is the same thing that we read in James 1:22, right? James tells his readers not to just be hearers of the word, but also to be doers of the words. So it's not enough, therefore, to just learn what the commandments of the Lord are. We need to do them as well. And this means you need to read your Bible so that you can know what God says about how you ought to live, and then you can apply what the Lord says so that your life is lived in obedience to his commandments. In other words, you need to put into action that which you read and hear from the Word of God. James is very explicit on this point. In chapter 4, we read from chapter 1, but if we go to chapter 4:17, James says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So frankly, this is a problem that many Christians within the contemporary church face. We fill our heads with biblical knowledge, but we neglect the actual application of that knowledge to our personal lives. The illustration that James uses is that of a man who looks in the mirror and he sees that there's something on his face, but then he walks away and doesn't do anything about it. When I was a kid, there was a prank that my friends and I used to play on our schoolmates. We would secretly take a quarter and secretly rub the edge of the quarter with pencil lead. And then we would challenge one of our classmates to see if they can try to roll the coin all the way down the length of their face and then across their face without lifting it from their face. And what the unsuspecting victim of our prank didn't know is that there was pencil lead on the edge of the quarter that would leave gray lines on his face. And eventually, after the prank had been successfully accomplished, some compassionate person would tell them that they have lines on their face, and he would look in the mirror and then wash the lead off his face. Well, imagine a person who looks in the mirror, sees that there are gray lines of lead crisscrossing his face, but then immediately walks away without washing his face. That's the illustration that James is using for the person who's a hearer but not a doer. He hears a word, but then he does not do what the word of God requires. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, listen to that last verse, verse 25 again. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So Moses is teaching that the Ten Commandments need to be heard and then observed. And James is teaching that the perfect law of liberty needs to be heard and then observed. And Moses obviously is teaching this twofold pattern to Israel in the Old Testament. James is teaching this twofold pattern to Christians in the New Testament. But are they both teaching observance to the same law? Is the perfect law of liberty that James is writing about the same statutes and judgments that Moses is writing about? This second sermon from Moses, it's by far the longest that he preaches in Deuteronomy. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 5, and it goes all the way to 26:19. Throughout this entire sermon, Moses is teaching what the statutes are, what the statutes and judgments of God are, and then how Israel is to observe them in the promised land. Now, I could just preach our way through this 22-chapter sermon in Deuteronomy, considering what Moses has to say about the various commandments of God and how these commandments apply to our lives, how we are to observe them. But I don't think that would be very responsible of me. And why not? Because it presumes that everybody in our congregation believes that the Old Testament law is applicable to Christians today. And yet, I don't think that that's a valid presumption. We all come from diverse backgrounds, and some of us have been told by Christian pastors or other teachers that the Old Testament laws were for the Jews and not for Christians. This is called dispensationalism, and dispensationalism makes a very sharp distinction between Israel and the church, upholding one standard for Israel and a different standard for the church. Israel is governed by law, whereas the church is governed by grace. The books of the Old Testament, therefore, are the Hebrew scriptures intended for the Jews, whereas the books of the New Testament are the Christian scriptures intended for the church. Dispensationalism teaches that it's helpful and beneficial for Christians to study the Old Testament, but primarily because of positive and negative character values that we can learn from people like Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, etc. But according to dispensationalism, Christians should not read the Old Testament in order to learn obedience to God's law, because the law is for the Jews and not for Christians. The Jews live under law, we live under grace. And when I speak of dispensationalism, understand that I'm speaking about a hermeneutic, right? What's a hermeneutic? I'm going to use that word several times today, and so let's make sure we understand what that is. A hermeneutic is simply the method that somebody uses to interpret the Bible. It's a method you use, a method I use to interpret the Bible. All of us have a hermeneutic, but it may not be the same hermeneutic. Right? We may not be using the same methods for interpreting the scriptures. And so all of us have a hermeneutic, which is to say that all of us are somehow interpreting the Bible that we read. Our hermeneutic, therefore, is that which provides the structure and grid work through which we process that whatever we read in the Bible. Well, two of the most popular hermeneutics in amongst Christians today are dispensationalism and covenantalism. Right, those are the names of the hermeneutics, dispensationalism and covenantalism. And there's a lot that these hermeneutics have in common. For example, they both believe in the Trinity. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, one power, for all eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They both believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, fully divine and fully human. They both believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. They both believe in a future second coming of Jesus. Now, I need to point out that there are substantial differences in the manner of Jesus' return and the order of the events that accompany the second coming of Jesus. So I don't want to make it seem like there's close agreement between these two hermeneutics on the details of Jesus' return. But what's agreed upon is that Jesus will come back again, and that will be a glorious event for those who are in Christ Jesus. And both hermeneutics believe in a literal new heavens and new earth where eternal rewards are enjoyed by those who are redeemed in Christ. And both hermeneutics believe in a literal hell where God's eternal wrath is inflicted upon sinners who are not redeemed in Christ. So as you can see, there's a lot that's shared in common between dispensationalism and covenantalism. There's agreement in all the essential doctrines of Christianity. Therefore, adherents of one of these hermeneutics should not be throwing stones at the adherents of the other, alleging that they're not Christian or that there's something wrong with them. And while there are noticeable differences between the two hermeneutics, those differences pertain to secondary matters, some of which I've already mentioned. Now, the most noticeable difference is that dispensationalism makes a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. Israel is made up of the Jewish people, whereas the Christian church is made up of believing Gentiles. And this results in there being two different peoples of God. The Jews are the chosen people of God, and the believing Gentiles are the church of God. Covenantalism does not make that distinction. Covenantalism teaches that there is only one people of God, which is the universal church. The universal church is established on earth in Genesis 3 when God prophesied that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of Satan, and then he shed the blood of an animal to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. This universal church consists of everybody whom God has elected unto salvation in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, whether they lived during the Old Testament or whether they lived during the New Testament. There's also a difference in between these two hermeneutics in the way that the covenants are understood. As you read through the Bible, you'll read about several covenants that God made with man. He made covenants with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then there's the new covenant that is foretold by Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Dispensationalism sees each of these covenants as separate and distinct covenants that stand apart from the others, whereas covenantalism sees all of these covenants under the categories of two covenants. The covenant that God made with Adam is the covenant, is one covenant, often referred to as a covenant of works. And then all the other covenants that God made with man are the progressive development of the covenant of grace. Then there's the difference between who the scriptures are written for. As I already described, dispensationalism teaches that the Old Testament was written for Israel and the New Testament was written for the church. Whereas covenantalism teaches that all the scriptures are written for all people. Now, these differences that I've highlighted are pretty much, they pretty much stand or fall together. Okay, they're a unit. They're going to stand or fall together. If the Jews are a separate people from God, separate and distinct from Gentile believers, then it makes sense the covenants would be different, and then the Old and New Testaments would have been written for two different peoples of God. But if the Jews and Gentiles have always made up the one people of God, which is the universal church dating all the way back to the Garden of Eden, then it makes sense that there's continuity between the covenants and that all the scriptures were written for all people, whether Jew or Gentile. Okay. Which means the question of whether the Old Testament law has application to Christians today is largely determined by the hermeneutic you use. The question is largely determined by the hermeneutic you use. If you use the dispensational hermeneutic, then you'll conclude that the law of God has no application to Christians today because we don't live under the Mosaic Covenant, and those laws were not written with Christians in mind. But if you use the covenantal hermeneutic, then you're going to conclude that the law of Moses does have application to Christians today because the Mosaic Covenant is part of the development of the covenant grace that we're presently living under. And the law of God has application to all people at all times. Now, why am I making this point? Why did I spend the last 7 or 8 minutes summarizing the differences between dispensationalism and covenantalism? For two reasons. First, I think it's good to be transparent. I use the covenantal hermeneutic, so my preaching is going to reflect that. And second, we all come from diverse backgrounds. Many of us have been influenced to one degree or another by both of these hermeneutics. That's my own experience. My background is a mixture of dispensationalism and covenantalism, two different hermeneutics. And I know many of you have similar backgrounds, a similar mixture of these two. And the challenge with having a mixture of these two hermeneutics is that it usually leads to theological confusion. You're probably not going to experience a lot of theological confusion when you study things like the Trinity or the person and work of Jesus or the reality of heaven and hell, because both of these hermeneutics are in agreement on those issues. And so if you're working with a mixture of both of them, they're going to mesh quite nicely when you study those core doctrines of the Christian faith. But when you try to study the areas where there is disagreement, you're probably going to experience confusion. You're going to be trying to reconcile your interpretation of this passage with that passage, and you might be scratching your head to figure out how do they fit together. Now, sometimes that head scratching is just because the Word of God is deep and complex, difficult. But many other times it's because we've adopted a dispensational interpretation of one passage and a covenantal interpretation of another passage, and we're wondering why they don't fit together very well. For example, how many of you are confused about the Bible's teaching on end times? Some of that confusion is because God has chosen not to reveal certain things to us. But a lot of that confusion is likely caused by conflicting hermeneutics. While dispensationalism and covenantalism both agree on the reality of Jesus' second coming, they significantly differ on the details of his second coming. And so if you're carrying around a hodgepodge mixture of dispensational and covenantal interpretations of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, you might be trying to reconcile the a secret pre-tribulation rapture of Christians with the declaration that the dead will rise first, and then those of us who are alive will be caught up together with Jesus at his second coming. The application of the law of God is a similar matter. What you believe about the Old Testament law depends upon how you define the people of God, how you define the covenants that God made with man, and who you believe the scriptures were written to. If you're carrying around a hodgepodge mixture of dispensationalism and covenantalism, then you're likely going to experience confusion when trying to understand how God's law applies to us today. And to have clarity on these matters, you need to be consistent with your hermeneutic. You need to be able to identify the hermeneutic origins of all the doctrines related to the law and that make up this hodgepodge mixture of what you've brought with you from teachings from the past. That's a big job. That's a huge job. That takes years and years of studying the Bible. But God has given us His Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth, and so we do not despair that we are up to the task. Now, the biggest hindrance some Christians, many Christians I might say, have to growing in their understanding of Scripture is pride. The biggest hindrance is often pride. We don't like the humility that has to accompany a change of our theological position. This is especially the case if you've been vocal about your theological position. Maybe you've debated your position with your friends. Or maybe you've written a paper on your position. Or you've led Bible studies on your position. Your position has gone out publicly before the people in your circle. And you might think that by adopting a different position, changing your mind about what you have said previously, you'll be ridiculed by those who know you've changed your mind. You're afraid that they're going to laugh at you and say, "See, we told you, you were wrong the whole time." Well, if that's what your friends do to you when you grow in your understanding of God's Word, then go get new friends. And don't let your stubborn pride get in the way of your sanctification. It should be a joy for us to confess that the Holy Spirit continues to grow us and to mature us in our understanding of His special revelation. That's the fruit of regeneration. For this is, if this is not happening in your life, if you are not growing, then that's a significant concern. Woe to the person whose spiritual life is stagnant. Woe to the person who does not grow in their sanctification. Woe to the person who has not had any new developments in their theological position for who knows how many years. To such, Hebrews 5, verses 12 and 14 warns, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the Scriptures of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only in milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now notice what verse 14 attributes spiritual growth to. By reason of use, it says, the believer's senses, spiritual senses, are regularly exercised to discern both good and evil. This means that the Christian who grows in his understanding of God and his revelation to us is the Christian who's consistently and repetitively exercising his spiritual senses to discern good and evil. He's constantly evaluating and then reevaluating the things that are true, the things that are noble, the things that are just, the things that are pure, the things that are lovely, the things that are of good report. He's constantly exercising his spiritual senses to discern if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy in the things that he's meditating upon. And by this constant and repetitive use of his spiritual senses, he becomes skilled at discerning both good and evil, it says in Hebrews 5:14. He no longer needs a diet of milk. He now is a full age and thrives on a diet of meat. He has become proficient with God's word. Now, brothers and sisters, my desire is for all of us to be proficient with God's word. My hope is that all of us will be able to thrive on a diet of spiritual meat. And so I'm encouraging you to exercise your spiritual senses. Know what your hermeneutic position is. If you cannot say with utmost clarity right now, I'm a dispensationalist, I'm a covenantalist, then know what your hermeneutic position is. Know why you hold that specific hermeneutic position. And know whether you're carrying around a hodgepodge mixture of conflicting interpretations of Scripture. More than likely you are. So be humble enough to admit it when the Lord reveals it to you. Be willing to unlearn the things that you need that need to be unlearned so that you can learn again the things that need to be learned rightly. And rejoice. Rejoice when the Holy Spirit leads you into a more accurate understanding of His revelation. Now, specific to our sermon text from Deuteronomy 5 and James 1, if you're not already convinced that the Mosaic Law has application to your life today, let me ask you to reconsider. As I said earlier, I don't think it would be very responsible for me to just begin trudging through the book of Deuteronomy, this law portion of Deuteronomy, without addressing the point that some of the people in our congregation may not be convinced that the Mosaic Law has application to us today. I don't plan to lay out a case that will necessarily change your mind today. That's much too large of a task. But rather, my hope is that as we unpack Moses' second sermon over the next 21 chapters of Deuteronomy, we'll have ample opportunity to evaluate and reevaluate the baggage and the presuppositions that all of us have carried from our past. And my expectation is that as we exercise our spiritual senses together, the Lord will lead us into a more accurate understanding of His Word. So, let me conclude this sermon with a qualification and an encouragement. The qualification is that when I say the Mosaic Law has application to us today, I'm not in any way denying the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. With some people, if they hear a Christian who believes that the Old Testament law has application to Christians today, the person saying that the law has application is thought to be a legalist. He's thought to be a legalist. Legalism is a term that gets tossed around a lot. And I think many people who toss that term around don't even really know what the term means. A legalist is someone who believes it's necessary to keep some or all of the law in order to be justified. A legalist is someone who believes they've contributed something to their salvation by being obedient to God. That's legalism. The Apostle Paul addressed legalism in his epistle to the Galatians. There were people who said it was necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved, and Paul condemned that and them as heretics. So legalism is definitely something that we need to be cautious of. It does exist. It creeps into the church in subtle and covert ways. It's one of the things that influenced the historic Roman Catholic Church to apostatize. Legalism is also prominent in all the cults. All the cults teach some form of works-based salvation. If you do this, If you do that, then you'll be one of the 144,000 that go to heaven, or you'll be those that live in paradise upon the earth, or you'll be exalted to godhood and you'll rule over your own planet. That's legalism. Right? That's thinking that you can do something that earns your salvation, even if it's a little something and Jesus does all the rest. It's legalism. But it's not legalism to say that we're saved by grace through faith and we can enjoy more blessings from God if we obey His commandments. It's not legalism to say that things will go better for you if you walk in obedience to God. Let me demonstrate this point by asking you a question. Are you able to please God by the way you live? Think about it before you answer. Are you able to please God by the way you live? As you consider your answer, know that I'm not asking whether you can contribute to your righteousness in the eyes of God. I'm not asking whether God is more willing to give you the benefits of Jesus because of the way you live. I'm asking whether you're able to please the Lord by the way you live. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. That's the Lord. We do not cease to pray that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being faithful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know the commandments, you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The scriptures are clear. Having been saved by grace, grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, the redeemed Christian is able to walk by the Spirit in a way that pleases God. Which is to say, the redeemed Christian is able to know and to observe the Lord's commandments. And over the course of Moses' second sermon in Deuteronomy, we're going to have plenty of opportunities to consider how we are to know and observe the Lord's commandments. Not in order that we might be saved, but in order that we might enjoy His blessings. So that's the qualification. Now, the encouragement is that the Lord gives His blessing to those who know and observe His commandments. At the end of Deuteronomy 5, Moses tells us, tells of the blessings of keeping the Lord's commandments. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways that the Lord has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Note the blessing, that you may live, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. And then in the same way, James, writing to New Covenant Christians, says in James 1:25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." This one will be blessed in what he does. And so the encouragement is this. Now that you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone, do you want things to go well for you? Do you want to be blessed in all that you do? Then be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. Look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it. That's pleasing to the Lord, and He has promised you His blessings.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.